pray and we'll get going. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the opportunity to gather and to gather freely and to gather in joy because of Jesus. We thank you for the privilege of being included among your people and in your kingdom. And Father, we pray that as we open your word now, you would delight us by the truths of your word and encourage our hearts. Help me to speak what is true and right, and build us to be more and more the kind of fellowship that pleases and glorifies your great name. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I want to ask you to start with, does the return of Jesus figure much in your thinking? Does the fact that Jesus is going to come back in great glory with his judgment and bring the end of our world, does that figure in the decisions that you make day by day? How much does it figure? Now, as we come to church on a day like today, do we come with a consciousness that Jesus is going to return and that ought to be the heartbeat of what we're doing? And if so, if it's true that Jesus is coming back, how does that affect our approach to church, to your approach to church? I wonder if you're a bit like me and so often preoccupied with life here and now. And Christmas is on its way and there's so much to think about and to organise just to get through Christmas. There's work, there's family, projects at home, all sorts of things going on in our minds, just getting through life every day. That sometimes, at least for me, the return of Jesus seems way down on my list of priorities. Well, as we come to 1 Peter 4 today, Peter challenges us on that issue. The return of Jesus is to be the driving motive, not only of our individual lives, but our lives together. We come to the last in our series, committed to God, living our life to Christ, for Christ, giving our life to Christ. And we're going to be focusing, as I said, on verses 7 to 11, where we look at the kind of church life that we are to have as we go forward together. Now, what does Peter have to say? Well, in verse 7, he starts by saying, "The end of all things is near." Now that's like the headline over this paragraph. The end of everything is approaching. It's near. We are to be people looking forward to the coming of our Lord and Saviour. When he comes, if you were to go drop your eye back to verse 5, you'll see that coming will be a coming for judgment. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 5, you'll see that coming is for salvation. And, in fact, this coming is our living hope as Christians. And so the return of Jesus is to shape our thinking. And so Peter, through his letter, describes us as aliens and strangers in the world. This isn't our home. Our home is elsewhere. That's why we're eagerly waiting for the coming of our Lord and Saviour, to take us home. We're just here temporarily. Now, this is what dominates the thoughts of this paragraph. Because of the end, Peter goes on to say, we are to pray. If you look at that verse 7 again, "The end of all things is near. Therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray." We're to pray because the end of all things is near. And we are to be clear-minded and self-controlled so that we can pray. The words that are used there are words which are quite close in their meaning. The idea of clear-minded is that we're to have our senses about us, our wits about us. That's one of the reasons we don't get drunk. We don't let alcohol take over our lives and our minds because we want to be clear-minded so that we can pray. And we want to be self-controlled. In other words, sober-minded. You can hear the echoes of the same sort of idea there. We're to be self-controlled in our life for the purpose of prayer. We are to be a prayerful people. Why? Well, look at chapter 5, verse 8. He says, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." We have an enemy who is stalking us constantly. And therefore we need to pray. We need to be constantly at prayer. All through this letter as well, Peter has been talking about the whole issue of suffering as Christians. Suffering simply because we do what is right. Suffering unjustly, facing opposition of all kinds. It's all the way through 1 Peter. Therefore, we need to be people of prayer, because if we're going to live lives of godliness, well, we're warned that if we're going to live a godly life, we'll be persecuted. We need prayer so that we can face that. We must pray. Well, we must pray. Secondly, we must love. Verse 8. He says, "Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins." We are to love each other, friends. Now, I want to say, Peter is talking about more than just a kind of friendly affability with one another. A kind of, well, it's nice to see you on Sunday kind of mentality. Peter here is talking about something much deeper and richer. He's not talking just about acquaintances here. We are to love each other. He uses our version uses the word deeply here. The word is actually fervently or earnestly. And the idea is that we're to love each other at full stretch. We're to put hard work into our love for one another. That's the notion he's talking about. Hard working commitment to each other. We're to put effort into our relationships with one another because we are committed to each other in love. That's another reason why we've got to keep praying, isn't it? It's hard work. Being committed and loving each other this way. And of course, as you know, the Lord Jesus taught us that it's by our love for one another that people will know that we are his disciples. People will know that we're Christians by our love for one another. And that love has to be real and sincere and devoted love. And when people come in amongst us and they meet us as people who really do love each other, it is an incredibly powerful witness to the truth and the greatness of the Lord Jesus. Many people have realised that their kind of intellectual issues with Christianity are just superficial when they have met Christians who have genuinely loved not only one another but them. Now he adds at the bottom there, because love covers over a multitude of sins. I take it what he means there is that love forgives. And it keeps on forgiving time after time after time. And so love is the kind of glue that holds us together. Someone wrongs us, and we say, I'll forgive you. And we keep relating to one another. We don't break apart in bitterness or in tiffs and arguments and so forth. We're committed to each other, and we keep on forgiving each other. We are to be people who love. Well, we are to pray, we're to love, and we are to eat together. We ought to make a movie about this, shouldn't I? Peter talks about hospitality in verse 9. He says, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, if I may make an observation, I don't think that on the whole we are good at this here at St Paul's. I don't think we're good at this. Although I want to say there are a number among us who are exceptional at it, do a really good job of this. We don't, as a whole, show lots of hospitality to one another. We're content to meet on Sundays, maybe on a special occasion. We might get together again, but we don't show a lot of hospitality. We have our dinners for eight, and that's good. That stretches over three Saturdays in June. That's good, but that's not what Peter is talking about here. Peter is talking about us opening our homes to one another, and because we love each other. And I think we could do better. Why? Because as we open our homes to one another, as we invite each other into our homes, we build our relationship with one another. We build our community life. It becomes so much richer. And that's one of the great things that has been about Dinners for Eight. Every time we do it, we say to ourselves, wasn't it good just to spend time eating together? As well as that, it expresses and it deepens our love for each other. But Peter says there in verse 9, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. We're not to grumble about the fact that we open our homes, not to grumble about the fact that it requires a little bit of extra work. We are to offer willing and glad hospitality to one another. So we are to pray, love, eat, and finally serve. Now, Peter talks in verses 10 down to verse 11 about our gifts. And the truth is, we know from other parts of the Bible that all of us who belong to Jesus have gifts of various kinds. We all have at least one and probably more than one gift, something that we can use in the service of others, for building them up in their relationship with Jesus. Now, how do you find out your gifts? Well, as you try things out, as you try serving in different ways, it'll soon become clear what you're good at, what you're not good at. Though I want to say, don't just try something once and make up your mind from that. Keep trying it and get some feedback and comments, and you'll soon discover where your strengths are, where your gifts lie, and where they perhaps don't lie. Now, I want to point out, in verse 10, that the grace he talks about is to us as a church. Look at verse 10. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. Now, at first sight, it's tempting to read that and say, well, the gifts that I've got are God's grace to me. It's just another element of God's grace to me as a Christian. That's actually not the sense, I think, that Peter is using it in. He's talking to us as a body. He's saying that he has given each of us various gifts, and those gifts have been given to us as a body as an expression of God's grace. Your gifts are for our sakes, for our good, for our growth. That is God's grace to us as a church. So God has placed you and he's gifted you in here at St. Paul's for the sake of the good of our fellowship here. And so use your gifts to serve others as needs arise. Use them also in such a way that God is praised. Use them in such a way that as you serve in whatever you do, it's all about him. It's not about you. I think that's the sense of verse 11. Verse 11 talks about the person who speaks and the person who serves. He says the one speaking should speak as speaking the very words of God, and the one serving should serve as one who does it with the strength that God provides. Now, when he says that, he's saying he's not talking about some sort of mystical experience. He's not saying we get into such a state that I have a feeling that my words are the words of God and I've got this special word for God for you in some sort of mystical way. No, he's saying do it in a God-glorifying way. And that's why he says in that verse, in verse 11, if anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised. That's the point. Whatever you do, do it so that God is praised. So when you speak, whether you speak from up here, whether you speak in your growth group, whether you speak in your encounters with one another on a casual basis, whether you speak in one-to-one meetings, whatever the situation where you speak, speak as one seeking the glory of God. And when you serve, serve with the strength that God provides. So whether you're doing the flowers, whether you're doing the cleaning, whether you're mowing the lawns, whatever it is you do to serve, do it in such a way that God is praised by it. Not you, but God is praised by it. Well, it's on that note that he ends. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen, he says. To God be the glory. Which God? The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God who has set his Son with dominion over this world, who rules this world. In all that we do, we are to seek the praise of his great name. That's why I set Psalm 96 as our first Bible reading. Let me read to you and just remind you of the first couple of opening words. He says, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvellous deeds among all the peoples. It's a psalm of great joy and praise to God. And that is the sort of joyfulness that is to mark our gathering as we meet together in everything that we do individually and together. You see, the life that we have through Jesus Christ our Lord is a joyful life. It's a joyful life in God himself. And when we say joy, we don't just simply mean a happy little fraternity. It's very pleasant, isn't it, to enjoy each other's company on Sunday. It's not that we just simply share religion in common and we're glad that we share it in common. No, this is a joy in God. It's a joy of gladness in his salvation, which has come to us, even us. We have been made his own people by his grace. What great news! And that joy is to grip our hearts. We are to be joyful in God as we pray, as we love, as we eat, as we serve. And so in conclusion, we are to be eagerly waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, the end is near. It might seem like a long time on our scale, but it's nothing to God. How do we live in the light of the fact that our Lord is coming? By praying, by loving, by eating, by serving joyfully to the glory of our great God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for the fellowship we have. And we pray that you would make us prayerful as we look forward to the coming of your Son and the salvation that is to be revealed and the judgment that is to be coming. Help us to be prayerful. Help us to love one another. Help us to eat together in hospitality. Help us to serve with all the strength that you provide in such a way that you are glorified, not us. Make us joyful, Father, as a fellowship together in all we do, joyful in the great salvation you have shown us. Amen.